Psalm 32, and it is on page 549 of your pew Bibles. A Psalm of David. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from my trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord.
Well, as mentioned earlier, my name is Walter Kim, and I'm the primary teaching pastor for the evening service. If you're new to the Boston area, welcome. We certainly look forward to the opportunity of getting to know you better, and earnestly desire and pray that this would become for you a home away from home, wherever your original home may be, during your time here in Boston, whether it is short or long. And for many people, it starts out short, but ends up actually being long. We are, in fact, our family is an example of that. We came here for what we thought would be a few years of a program, and 15 years later, we find ourselves deeply entrenched, happily so, in Boston. And perhaps this will be your story as well. Whether it is or not, for whatever duration of your time here in Boston, we certainly look forward to the chance to get to know you better. So take advantage of the things that, Dan had mentioned earlier in the service. You know, if confession is good for the soul, then why is denial of wrongdoing so commonplace? Maybe it's because we fear the consequences of coming clean. Seems like we all have this deep instinct and remarkable ability to deflect our responsibilities or to deny our wrong. Sometimes our avoidance of an honest, clear confession can be, in fact, rather amusing, as evident in the convoluted confessions found in real-life motor insurance claims. I might have mentioned a few of these years ago, and actually recently encountered a new set. Mind you, now these are real people, people like you and me, who wrote these things. I started to slow down, but the traffic was more stationary than I thought. Or how about this one? The car in front hit the pedestrian, but he got up, so I hit him again. A truck backed through my windshield into my wife's face. Or I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. You know, it's amazing in moments of stress what we can do to deflect our responsibilities, to deny our wrongdoing. Now, while our attempts may not be so humorous in covering up our sins, they are just as commonplace. We are often so ashamed to confess that we will concoct all sorts of denials and excuses. And every denial becomes for us another chain of guilt that weighs us down. We know this. We know how hard it is to come clean. It seems so easy to practice denial. And yet, it is in the hard practice of confession that we ultimately find freedom. And this psalm confronts our propensity to deflect responsibility, to deny sin, and instead invites us to live in this blessed, this happy estate of forgiveness. The psalm guides us from the easy practice of denial to the hard discipline of confession. And ultimately, it leads us to the happy state of communion with God and one another. I want to invite us to take a moment to pray that God's Spirit would search our hearts and reveal to us those things that might really be, practically speaking, easy to deny or deflect, and that we would find the freedom that comes in Christ. Almighty God, you who live in perfect holiness and yet reach out to us in incomprehensible mercy, you who call us to both holiness and compassion, we come to you, God, and we ask that you would search our hearts. However we may be starting this year, we pray that we would start it by coming clean, by taking an honest and authentic appraisal of who we are right now, the state of our soul, and to come before you, to find freedom from guilt, to find liberty from shame, and to enter into that blessed, happy communion with you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who made this all possible. Amen. Now, in the face of our propensity to deny sin, this psalm opens up with an invitation to the happy estate of one whose sins have been forgiven. So we read in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." So the psalm opens up with this general statement about wisdom of living in forgiveness. And in Scripture, there is another word that is a bit more common to denote blessing. In Hebrew, berachah. It's where Barack Obama gets his name, blessing. And it's a word that occurs throughout the Old Testament. And it typically relates to the Lord's blessing in the context of the covenant relationship that he has with Israel. Here, the particular word for blessing is a more generic word, maybe something akin to what we would mean by happiness. And perhaps the psalmist uses this word because he wishes to emphasize here the universal pursuit of happiness, a pursuit that's not confined to a religious scenario. He wants to tap into that heartfelt longing of all people. It's a longing that I've had the privilege of witnessing time and time again in recent months. I've had the privilege of officiating several weddings over the course of this summer. And invariably, despite the differences in this or that couple, there is this shared longing for the happy estate of matrimony. Just this sheer delight. The moment the bride walks down the aisle, you can see it happens every single time. The groom just cannot help but start beaming with happiness. And it is one of the great pleasures of a minister to have a front row seat in that dynamic, to see the couple look into each other's eyes and have every anticipation and hope for a blessed estate. No one walks into the marriage relationship. No one walks to a wedding and say, "You know what? All I aspire for is just to have an average marriage. That's all I want in life. If I can hit the average, I'm doing fine." Now you walk in with this deep longing for joy, for the blessed, for the happy estate of matrimony. It seems that estate, that joy, is just fundamental. It doesn't matter what religious persuasion you may come from. It's there in all the services that I've ever officiated or have been the privilege of watching. Of course, here, the psalmist situates happiness, real happiness, the pursuit of happiness, not in a generic state of bliss, but here he situates it in the specific context of forgiveness. The happy estate of being truly forgiven. And yet, if it is such a happy state to be forgiven, if the kind of pursuit of happiness that would lead a person down the aisle to the wedding altar, if that's something that God says would be accessible to anyone, single, married, dating, not, want to be dating, not want to be, whatever a state you may be in terms of relationships, there is a happy estate, a happy place of being, a place of forgiveness. And yet, if it's offered to all of us, why is it the case that we so easily fall into the practice of denying it, of denying our wrongdoing, of preventing God from the opportunity of forgiving us, or preventing another the opportunity of forgiving us? And after making this general statement about the happiness of forgiveness, David confronts this universal instinct to avoid dealing with sin, even if it's to our own detriment. And so we read his own personal, almost existential cry in verse 3, "When I kept silent." This is not just a silence of an introvert, silence of, you know, just not being a talkative person. In the context of this song, it is when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David moves to this specific condition of an unsettled, guilty conscience. An experience that perhaps all of us have felt at some point. We experience these prods of confessions. We know we ought to confess, but we just cannot get ourselves to do it. And so we are unable to sleep in peace, but we are unwilling to awake to confession. And so the bones, literally, of our lives waste away. That place that should be giving us structure and shape, our skeletons, the very being, the shape of not just our body, but the shape of our soul, wastes away in silence. And yet, the movement of God's grace in David's life is that God doesn't leave him there. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." God does not let him stay in that state. He allows the heaviness, the weight of that sin, not just to be eliminated, but to run its course so that David would be brought to a point of repentance. It's been famously recounted that Carl Menninger, the great psychiatrist of a previous generation, had remarked that 75, in his experience, 75% of the people in mental health institutes could leave right away if they just knew someone in their life would forgive them. It's such a deep need that literally it can drive us crazy not to be forgiven. And yet we fall, like David, into the easy practice of silence, denial. Denial because maybe of our ignorance. We don't know that we did something wrong, so we live in denial. Maybe denial because of incompetence. We can't deal with what is wrong in our lives. We don't know how to apologize. We don't know how to set up that coffee to sit down and talk with the person. We're at a loss for words. We're too incompetent to deal with our shame. And maybe it's not ignorance. Maybe it's not incompetence. Maybe we have denial because of our arrogance. We just don't want to deal with what is wrong. We just don't want to do it. In the arrogance of our lives. And yet, it is the case that if we are to enter into this happy estate of God's gracious, blessed forgiveness, We're going to have to deal authentically with the nature of sin. The nature of sin that David, it's like David, the great poet, pulls out his thesaurus. And he looks for all the words in Hebrew of sin that he can find. And he lumps them all together here in this astounding poetry. And describes it, first of all, as transgressions, denoting our willful rebellion. And of course, we tend to think of sin as breaking rules, you know, breaking one of the Ten Commandments, for instance. And that's true, that is sin. But left alone, it's a very impoverished understanding. You see, what distinguishes Christianity is that it's not just about breaking a moral code, something that could be accessible to anyone of a religious or even an irreligious background. It's not about breaking a code. It's ultimately about breaking a heart. And David gets at this point in describing our wrongdoing, first and foremost, as transgression. Describing it as a willful rebellion. As people who are breaking away from God's authority. People who are disloyal to God by showing a greater loyalty to something else or someone else. We transgress whenever we dethrone God by placing ourselves, our purposes, our ambitions, our plans, our reputations above God's. So it's about breaking God's heart by breaking away from Him. But David doesn't stop there. He moves on. In the second term, sins points to our tendency to deviate from God's design. The essential meaning of sin, this is actually happily so, both in the Old and New Testament. Sin here means to miss the mark. And so we read in Judges chapter 20, as the author is describing the 700 chosen men of Benjamin, excellent archers, each of whom could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And that word miss right here is the word sin. They wouldn't miss. They wouldn't sin. They wouldn't miss the mark. And here in the Psalms, to sin is to miss the mark of God's target, which is His glory. And in the context of His glory, we discover our good. It's not a choice between what's good for us and what's going to glorify God. It's that in the context of God's glory, we find what is good for us. And yet we so often flip it around. Instead of seeking God's glory and discovering our good in it, we target our own glory and we hope that God is good with it. I do this so often. It's like, God, I know this is sin, but I'm going to go ahead with it and I hope you're good with that. Not only is it a willful rebellion, a breaking away, that is the breaking of God's heart. Not only is it a missing the mark. Instead of targeting God's glory, we target our own glory and we miss what is ultimately good for us. And yet this third word for sin in verse 2 is actually a different word. Even though translated as sin in the NIV. The ESV appropriately translates it as iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It denotes this perversion of God's intention and design. So if sin is on the one transgressions, on the one hand breaking away, or sin is missing the mark, this term, iniquity, also has at its core something very physical. A very earthy physical depiction of being bent or twisted. It's like a car. I recently had to take in my minivan because every time I was driving it down the road, it had this desire to veer left. And I constantly needed to realign it. It's the misaligned tire that causes us to drift out of the lane. And so too is iniquity. We're going down the highway of our life. And we're slightly misaligned. And despite our attempts to stay true to the course, we inevitably veer. We have broken away and broken faith and broken God's heart. We've missed the mark of God's purposes and fallen short of His glory. We've twisted God's design and bent our souls out of shape. And yet, just as He describes the scope of our sin, flipping through His thesaurus, He, like the consummate poet, inspired by God, marvels over divine forgiveness. And He draws forward three beautiful expressions to describe the nature of God's response to our sin. Our transgressions are forgiven. Literally, our transgressions will be lifted up. Not lifted up and shown to the world for our shame and public humiliation, but lifted up like a burden taken off of our backs. That sin is that burden that weighs down our soul, and that God, what He does is He carries it away, lifts it up. And so we see that in this beautiful depiction of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 53. For this Messiah, He bore the sins of many. He lifted them up off of the backs and carried them Himself. When Jesus went down to the cross, when He was on the road to Golgotha, carrying the cross on His back, weighed down. Of course, He was weighed down by the burden of the physical weight of the cross. But something much more mysterious, significant was happening. His very spirit was weighed down by the world's sin. And in the immensity of His love for us, at the cross, He lifted up that impossibly crushing burden of our sin. He lifted it from our backs, and He carried it Himself to the very bitter end. And He tossed it over the cliff. He put it down in the grave. And when He went under, He left it there when He rose again from the dead. Free, unfettered by the weight of sin. And that's what He calls us to. That the transgressions of our lives would be lifted off our backs. I remember in college a very vivid sense of this. I was in a particular medical program that in my laziness and in my kind of excusing that, oh gosh, you know, I have all these Christian meetings I wanted to go to, and I was losing steam for my passion for medicine. I ended up squandering a wonderful opportunity. The head of the department of that medical program had personally interviewed me and invited me to this honors program in medicine. And as I was closing off to the end of the year and surveying what had transpired and how many classes I had blown off just because I didn't feel like going to physics, you know, I was kind of doing the college thing. It was also the year that I was having a growing sense of my relationship with God and the stewardship of all of life, that God actually cared about physics and organic chemistry. And that there was this growing sense in my life that as a believer, I had failed God by failing to live up to the wonderful opportunities He had laid in front of me. And not only that, but I failed personally the man who had saved the spot for me in this program. And I knew what I needed to do. I needed to get on that phone, pick it up, and call him and apologize. As a young Christian, it was one of the hardest things I did. It was a lot easier. I was trying to negotiate with God. Lord, I'll have 3 quiet times this coming week if you just let me not make this phone call or something, you know? Going into it, tremendous fear and trepidation. But the moment I hung up that phone, there was an immense relief. The weight of guilt and shame just rolled off my back. I suspect that some of you out there have a phone call that you need to make. A broken relationship from your past or present, a responsibility that you had been given, a high calling and opportunity in life laid before you by God, and you had squandered it like a prodigal son. Every instinct in your being is going to want to practice an easy denial. And yet, the scripture describes that when we do things the Lord's way, our transgressions, the burdens of which, will be lifted. And if that's not enough, we have this beautiful imagery of our sin being covered over. God demonstrates his gracious move to blot out, to cover over our sins so that its offense no longer applies, that God doesn't even see it. Habakkuk rightly exclaims, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate sin. Sin blinds God. You can't tolerate it. So pure is he. And yet the blood of Christ washes away our sin so that God could look at us fondly with eyes of tenderness and compassion. So that Christ can say, as we hear in the book of Revelation, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And that there's freedom. There is freedom from shame. That coming to Jesus is not coming to someone whose intent is to embarrass us by our sin. His intent is to cover over our sin and to embrace us, to take the nakedness of what is in fact shameful and to give us freedom. And then the third expression, the man whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. This imagery of counting, it's what occurs in Leviticus when the Levites have to calculate the value of a field to be sold during the year of Jubilee. The same word here, to count, to reckon, to calculate. God doesn't calculate our sins against us. He doesn't count up our debt of sin to use it against us, but he cancels it out. The burdens of our transgressions, they've been lifted. The stain of our sin has been covered. And now the very remembrance of all our debts, that's erased. When Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, he meant it. Not that his life was expiring, though that was true. He meant what appeared to be the insurmountable debt of sin would be paid for. Paid in full. It is finished. And so the psalmist invites us to acknowledge our sins, to guide us away from the easy practice of denial to the hard discipline of confession. And this term, acknowledging sin, employs this imagery of praise and thanksgiving. You know, this word acknowledge in the Psalms used 66 times. And in almost every instance, it's used to confess something true about God that is praiseworthy. And so we read in verse, in Psalm chapter 9, I will give thanks, same word here, acknowledge. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Or in the psalm that follows this psalm, in Psalm 32, give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing with 10 strings, instruments. Whatever it means to acknowledge, it is colored with happiness. It is colored with this sense of liberty and freedom. It's what comes from you and your heart when it just can't help but burst out in songs. You know that day, that spring day after a long, cold, hard New England winter, and it's that first ray of the sun shining down upon you, the buds are coming out, and for those of you from the South and you're coming to Boston, well, we'll talk about that some other time. But
you know what it is. You know, you just walk down the street and you have to sing a song. You can't help yourself. It's this description here. In the confession, in the acknowledgement of our sin, it is meant to be tinged with thanksgiving and gratitude. Confession is not the dour duty of the Christian. It is the liberating song of a person who is finally coming back to his senses. It's a song of sanity and joy that bursts out. And so the psalmist guides us from the easy practice of denial to the hard discipline of confession and ultimately to the blessed state of communion. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. The torrential rains that would come down in Palestine after an arid summer that would turn into a flash flood because of the hardened soil of that climate. Even when those mighty flash floods threaten to overwhelm you, they will not reach him. For you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of salvation. Here is the recognition that in forgiveness, we have this invitation for God to embrace us, to tuck us away in the folds of his arm, to surround us with a song of salvation. On August 16, 1987, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport, killing 155 people. There was one survivor, a four-year-old girl. Now, news accounts say that when rescuers found this girl, Cecilia, they didn't believe that she had come from the plane. Investigators first assumed that Cecilia had been a passenger in one of the cars on the highway onto which the plane had actually crashed. But after the investigation was completed and other survivors were interviewed and the records were explored, it was determined that, in fact, she was on the plane. And the story was pieced together from the survivors who sat around Cecilia of how she survived. Cecilia survived because, even as the plane was falling, her mother unbuckles her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, and refused to let go. In the midst of the terrifying chaos that ensued, the bucking and crumpling of a plane, there was nothing that would separate that child from her mother's love. A love that enveloped her. And like that child caught in the middle of a disaster, so too we have been caught, trapped by our own sin, spiraling down to an inevitable doom. Maybe a doom that you in the midst of this plane that is crashing, you're smiling. You're denying it all. But God so loved us that he would leave heaven, that he would unbuckle his seatbelt, come down to our level, and embrace us and cover us in the sacrifice of his own body that we might be saved. So tonight when you come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, come knowing that he has spread his arms out to invite you. Not to shame you, not to embarrass you, but to liberate you and to give you a song to sing. Let us pray. God, teach us to sing, teach our souls to soar, that you would forgive us, we who have broken your heart by breaking away, we who have missed the mark of your glory because we have aimed for our own glory, we who have, well, have a misaligned soul, so prone to veering. And yet you lift the burden from our shoulders. You cover over our shame. Lord, you do not count our sin against us. And so we come to the table tonight in gratitude. Happy to confess and happy to live in forgiveness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.